Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to you. Sorry, I'm going to do a little bit of stage work here for 1 second. Okay, there we go. Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. A couple of memories related to the Christmas season. I think it was even just last year, although it's a little hard to remember because I think it happens pretty much every year. At our Christmas Eve service, I was sitting right over here in this part of this room, and you know, one of the coolest parts of the Christmas Eve service, whether you're 6 years old or 60 years old, is that you get to hold a candle in your hands for the whole service. Amen? It's one of the coolest parts of the whole thing. I mean, Jesus is great, but the candle is really, really fascinating. And so as my 5-year-old son was gripping his candle and eagerly anticipating the moment when his real candle would get lit with real live fire, and we were in the middle of the service paying attention to beautiful truths about Jesus, my son leaned over and said, "How much longer do we have to keep on singing?" In other words, when do I get to light my candle? That's what we're here for, Dad, right? As he asked me that question, I was kind of remembering in my own mind feelings that I often had as a child, not only in the Christmas season, but often throughout the year. How much longer do we have to keep singing? Maybe if we're honest with ourselves, we felt that way on Sunday mornings, not only in childhood, but even as adults. How much longer are we going to keep singing these songs, and why are we singing so many of them anyway? It's an important question for us to consider as believers in Jesus Christ. Why do we sing? And this morning, to help us answer that question, I want us to pay attention to how a certain young woman, as Josh pointed out last year, a young woman not yet old enough to get a driver's license. I want us to pay attention to how a teenage girl would have answered that question about 2,000 years ago. This morning, we're going to pay attention to the first Christmas song ever written. There have been a lot of great Christmas songs written through the years. I don't know what your favorites would be. But this Christmas season, we're paying attention to the very first Christmas song ever written. A Christmas song that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. A song that is sometimes traditionally called the Magnificat. Perhaps you've heard that term before. A song of praise to God on the occasion of the first Christmas. A song composed by a young teenage girl named Mary. And as we pay attention this week to just the first few verses, maybe we might call it the first stanza of the first Christmas song ever written, I want to pay attention to this question. Why do we sing? Why do we sing praises to God in the Christmas season? Why do we sing praises to Jesus? Why is this such a big deal that we sing about it? And we're going to pay attention this morning to what leads Mary to praise God. You notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary is singing a heartfelt song of praise from deep inside her. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. My spirit rejoices. This is heartfelt praise coming from deep inside of her. But why? What leads to this song of praise? This morning I want to pay attention to four reasons why Mary is singing. Four reasons why Mary is praising God on the occasion of the first Christmas. Four reasons which will instruct us as well in why we sing to God, not only in the Christmas season, but throughout the year. Here's a first answer to that question of why sing praises. And the first reason is this. Why is Mary singing these praises to God? Reason number one is because of her big view of God. It's because of her understanding of who God Himself is. You notice how theological this song of praise is from Mary. Mary is not simply here expressing an emotional outburst of a pregnant woman experiencing hormones like this for the first time in her life. No, these are theologically informed praises. This young woman's passionate praise is rooted in thoughtful theology. Notice why she says she's singing in verse 47. My spirit rejoices. Notice this, verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's not even my spirit rejoices in this unexpected pregnancy. It's not even my spirit rejoices that my circumstances have changed. No, my spirit rejoices in God. There's something about who she understands of who God is that leads her to sing this song of praise. And the theological reflections continue. Look in verse 49 again for a moment. She refers to God as, quote, He who is mighty. And she declares with deep reverence, holy is His name. Mary is praising God because she buys into what Jamar Tisby would call big God theology. Josh suggested in his sermon last week that Mary knew her Bible really well. Her song of praise is kind of like a mixtape of the greatest hits of the Hebrew Scriptures. In this first Christmas song of maybe about 18 lines, Mary quotes or echoes phrases from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1st and 2nd Samuel, several different Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and perhaps others as well. No wonder this girl has such a large view of God. She has been marinating her mind in the good book. And in the good book, she has seen the power and might of God again and again and again. Let's do some big God theology alongside Mary for just a moment, okay? Mary is aware that her mighty God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, so that, as Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah 32 verse 7, since He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, nothing is too hard for Him. And she knows that our Creator is still powerfully ruling over raging seas. And she realizes that our powerful Creator still has the power to calm storms. And so here where we live in the Chicago area, the next time you're outside and one of those howling winds comes scorching, comes just raging at you and pierces through your coat, and you feel the wind blowing you sideways, or you're driving your car and you can feel your car kind of wiggling like this on the road because of the force of the wind blowing against it, realize for a moment, our mighty Creator has the power to stop the wind And she knows that this mighty God, by the strength of his arm, had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, demonstrating that he is mightier than the most powerful nation in the world. She knows, furthermore, that this mighty creator and sustainer and redeemer is not just a powerful and holy God who is out there somewhere, but she realizes with wonder that this powerful and awesome and holy creator is also personally and intimately committed to the lives of his beloved children. The beginning of Mary's song is almost an exact quote from the words of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, when that woman of God named Hannah had been suffering for years. She was in a terrible marriage relationship. She was dealing with the biting pain of infertility, which many people continue to experience today. She was being ridiculed and harassed by a rival, by another woman. Yet in all of this pain, which went on year after year after year, Hannah continued to cry out to God. She continued to pour out her heart before him. And after years of pain and years of waiting and years of praying, her mighty God came through and gave her the answer to her prayers that she had been longing for. A son named Samuel who would shape the future of her nation in ways far beyond what she could have asked or even imagined. These are just a few examples, that I suspect Mary had in mind as she sings her song of praise to He who is mighty, who has done great things. You can open your Bible and read for yourself example after example of the mighty acts of God our Savior. And here's what we're saying. What Mary knew about God from reading the Scriptures, what Mary understood to be true about her great and mighty and holy Savior, did not just get stuck away in her brain so that she could compete in Bible trivia games someday. No, all that Mary saw of God in the Scriptures became like logs thrown into the fire of praises in her heart. Everything that Mary saw to be true about God as she studied the pages of Scripture just added and added and added fuel to the great heat and light and fire of praises that were burning in her heart to the Lord. See, Mary takes God's word seriously, and the result is theologically profound and personally passionate praise. Let me ask you, how about for you? I would imagine that most of us in this room have some familiarity with the God of the Bible. Let me ask you, does what you know about God inform the way that you praise God? Or have you begun to just kind of store up facts without using them as fuel for your praises? Along the way, one of the most important lessons that I learned about praise and worship, going back to those earlier years of my life when I used to be dragged to church by my parents and think to myself, how much longer do we have to keep singing? From then to now, one of the most important pieces of advice I've received is this. Think about the stuff you're singing. Think about the words that you're singing. And to be sure, there are a lot of Christmas songs that have silly lyrics. Fair enough. I'm not opposed to those. But so many of the greatest Christmas songs, So many of the greatest songs of praise that we use as we gather together and sing praises to God throughout the year, so many of the best songs of worship in any season, and so many of the best songs of worship in Christmas, like Mary's first Christmas song itself, are songs that lead us to reflect on the majesty of who our great and mighty and awesome and holy Savior truly is. You know, one of the ways that this affects me as I pay attention to Mary's model of thinking deeply about God and then praising Him passionately, one of the ways that that affects me is to just get me thinking about my own life. It creates in me a greater eagerness to dig into God's Word, not just so that I can learn more facts about God, but so that I can be stirred to even more passionate praise of God from deep within my own soul and deep within my own spirit. And let me talk for just a moment here to young people, maybe people who aren't yet old enough to have a driver's license. Let me encourage you, as we read the passionate and thoughtful praises of this young woman who herself wasn't old enough to have a driver's license, let me encourage you to think deeply about God. Write songs about Him. Be dazzled by the greatness of God. And then, like Mary, don't just use what you learn about God from your parents or from Sunday mornings or from your personal reading of the Bible. Don't just use these things that you read about God as information to tuck away in your brain. Use it like logs placed in a fire so that the light and heat of your praises to God can continue to increase. And I hope for us together as a church that we never outgrow this. I hope for us as a church that we never outgrow passionate praise for our great and mighty God. That's the first reason why Mary praises God, because of who God is. Because of what she understands of who He is and His greatness and what He's like. That's a first reason why Mary praises God. But there's a second reason that she mentions here in this passage. It's not only these theological truths about who God is. A second reason is her experience of salvation. There's a lot of sweet truths here in this passage about God. He who is mighty, holy is His name. She refers to God as a Savior. But one of the sweetest words in the Magnificat, one of the sweetest words in this first Christmas song, is a very small word that you can find at the end of verse 47. It's the little word, my. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. See, Mary is not just praising a God who is great and mighty and out there and disconnected from her life. Mary understands as she's singing praises to the Savior, she's singing praises to her Savior personally. See, she knows God not just as a Savior. She knows God as her Savior. How about you? Through the years, people have kind of come up with a lot of imaginative ideas about Mary, and I'm not going to get into all of them by any means, but I do think it's interesting that according to the Bible, Mary doesn't seem to pretend to be sinless. She doesn't seem to pretend to be beyond need of salvation herself. According to Luke 1:45, Mary sees herself as a person who has found the Lord to be a trustworthy Savior for her. And through her extensive familiarity with the Old Testament, obviously she has a deep understanding of God. But here's part of why it isn't just head knowledge. Here's part of why her knowledge of God becomes passionate praise. It's because she doesn't just know about God, the Savior. She knows that God is her Savior. And so as she pays attention to who he is, she proclaims with humble, awe-filled wonder in verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." And you hear the note of wonder and humility in "for me." Can you believe it? He who is mighty has done great things for me. There's a profound wonder and humility in that. When Mary thinks about God's salvation, it's not just an "of course" kind of thing. I wonder for how many of us, when we think of God as a Savior, this idea of salvation has become just an "of course" kind of a thing. Well, of course, God loves me. Why wouldn't he? Well, of course, God should bless me. I've earned it. Well, of course, I deserve God's answers to my prayers in my time frame, and if he won't give them to me, I will hold him accountable for it with my anger. I wonder for how many of us there's become a little bit of coarseness about the gospel. I wonder how many of us need to learn to sit alongside Mary as she considered the events of the first Christmas. And as she declared with awe-filled wonder and humility the praises of God her Savior, saying, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Can you believe it? As Tim Keller has put it, when you truly get the gospel, there is no "of course"ness about it. And this is an important key for us to understand the meaning of Christmas, an important key for us to understand how we can join Mary and countless millions of others in singing passionate praises to God our Savior in the Christmas season. Not just singing the words with our mouths, but singing from the depths of our souls. This is one of the keys toward experiencing that. Do you see Christmas just as a story about what God did many years ago? Or do you, like Mary, see Christmas as the life-saving work of God for you? Until you see your own need for rescue, until you experience the grace of God as your Savior who has delivered you from your sins and forgiven you of your iniquities, until you see God as the one who has rescued you in your moment of need, you will never experience the joy and the wonder that Mary felt in saying, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me." And so this Christmas, as we consider the saving work of God through Jesus Christ, let's resist that becoming an "of course" kind of thing. And let's instead stand alongside Mary and look at the events of the coming of Jesus Christ into our world and declare the praises of God right alongside Mary, saying, "He who is mighty has done great things, and he's done them, believe it or not, for me." For me. See, a second reason why Mary is praising God is because of her experience of salvation. There's a third reason and a fourth as well here in this text. Let me show you the third. She's also praising God because of her experience of blessing from God. It's not just that Mary sees God as a Savior. It's that Mary is recounting that through the events of Christmas, God has blessed and anointed her life in a remarkable way. Think with me for a moment about Mary's life story. Think with me about what her life has been like. In verse 47, Mary talks about her low estate. Mary did not grow up in a culture of affluence and freedom like most or all of us have. She grew up as a Jewish girl in an era of Roman occupation. There were foreign soldiers from a foreign army patrolling the streets. There were this dark fear of the untrustworthy Roman soldiers. There were not really opportunities for you or your family to just get a better education and then get a better job and then get out of the poverty that you were born into. Caesar's taxes meant that no matter how hard you worked, you'd still be poor and powerless at the end of the year. This was your parents' lot, this is your lot, and this will be your kids' lot too. If you don't like it, too bad. If it seems unfair, too bad. It strikes me that the Hollywood movie called The Nativity portrays the poverty and the humiliation and the fears of Mary's low estate pretty vividly. The message that the world was speaking to Mary throughout her life was quite clear to her. If there are haves and have-nots, listen, you're a have-not. If there are somebodies and nobodies, as a poor Jewish girl in an era of Roman occupation, you're a nobody. And you're always going to be. This is what the world had been saying to her throughout her life. That she was not much more than a nobody who would never amount to much more than nothing in her small town. She was nobody impressive, nobody special. And worse, the poverty and the pain of her childhood would have spoken lies of misplaced shame inside her head. Mary's circumstances were difficult, to say the least. And then you add into these circumstances this other layer of the stuff that's happened recently, being pregnant without being married. And I don't know how much of a buzz that would cause in your neighborhood that you live in America today to be pregnant and not married, but in Mary's time and place, in her culture, that was scandalous stuff. It was a really big deal. To be pregnant and not married was like living with a scarlet letter. It was a mark of shame. It didn't matter what she could explain about what an angel had told her. You think of Joseph, her noble, righteous, godly fiancé, who, when he heard the news, planned to quietly divorce her. Even Joseph misunderstood Mary and her circumstances. And so here is this young woman who's lived her life in this low estate, in the pain and shame of poverty that doesn't end. And now add to that her experience of a community of watching eyes and a community of judgy remarks and a community of people whispering about her when she walked by. And who knows, by this point when she penned this letter, how many people had already said to her in not so kind tones, "You should be ashamed of yourself." She adds to the pain of poverty, the pain of being misunderstood by others around her in her community. Her personal experiences are not exactly a source of joy, right? But here's what's really important. If I lost you a minute ago and you've been tuning out, tune back in. See, here's what makes Mary sing. It's not who she is as defined by her circumstances that leads Mary to sing. It's who Mary is as defined by her Savior that leads Mary to sing. It's not her circumstances that get to determine the level of her joy. It's her Savior and all that He has done to bless her that gets to determine her joy. Do you see the difference? Look with me again at verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? Here's a reason for or because He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. I wish that we could translate that phrase looked on with some kind of sweeter language. It deserves sweeter language than we seem to be able to get it into in English. That word in the original language refers to paying special attention to someone or something, maybe out of compassion or maybe out of honor. It refers to taking an interest in someone else. So in Luke 9:38, a father comes and pleads with Jesus and says, "Would you look upon my son who is sick because he is my only child? Would you look on him in a special way because he's my only son?" And Jesus does, and He heals him because He's full of mercy and compassion. He looks with favor upon that child. This word is used elsewhere in the New Testament in James chapter 2, verse 3, for how people in this world will often wrongly pay attention to and take interest in and show special honor to those who are dressed in fine clothes. I don't know if you remember high school dance. Positive memory for some, negative memory for more, okay? I don't know if you remember high school dances, but a popular girl walks in the room. She's dressed like a princess. She catches everyone's eye. Everyone is paying attention to her. Everyone takes an interest in what she's doing. That's the idea here in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, when Mary says, "The Lord paid attention to me in my low estate. The Lord looked on me with favor. The Lord's heart was devoted to me as He focused His love and affection on me. The Lord has looked on me with a special kind of honor," she says. That's the idea in Luke 1:47. And here's Mary. She's been told her whole life by the world around her, "You're nothing special. You're a poor nobody." And here comes the Lord, and He says, "I've got a place of honor for you in my kingdom." Isn't that how God works? Here's this young woman being gossiped about and slandered and misunderstood by others around her, hearing the biting comments and the judgmental words of other people who, in this case, have no clue what they're talking about. And then comes the Lord who speaks a better word than all this world ever had. And then comes the Lord who speaks a word of honor over her life. No wonder she finds herself with awe-filled praise of God, saying, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has paid attention to me in my low estate." And yes, there is something special about Mary and her role in the kingdom of God. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. None of you are, okay? Clear enough? Yes, she has a special place in the history of salvation. And that's part of why Mary can say, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed by God because I got to play because of nothing I had done, because I just believed God's word, because I was bold enough to believe the promises that He made that we looked at last week, because of nothing I had done, because of simply believing God's word. I get to play this unique role in God's plan for salvation. All nations will call me blessed by God." But listen, it's not just Mary. Years before this, the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying in Isaiah 66 verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one who catches my eye. This is the one that I pay attention to. This is the one that I've got my eye on, he says. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. See, this young woman, Mary, is experiencing what God promises in every generation. That he loves to exalt the humble. That he loves to look on those who have nothing in their hands to commend themselves. He loves to look toward those who have perhaps been shamed by their circumstances and perhaps been shamed by others around them. And he loves to look on those who live in just a lowly estate. And he loves to say, I'm going to lift you up to a place of honor and love and status as a son or daughter of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Let this passage be an encouragement to you and to me to posture ourselves gladly with humility before the Lord, to draw near to Him with a contrite heart. That just refers to being brokenhearted over the sins in our lives. And like Mary, to take God at His word. And if we posture ourselves just as humble people with nothing in our hands to bring, who draw near to God in repentance and faith, then we, like Mary, will discover that He is a God who loves to exalt the humble. He loves to pour out His blessings on those whom the world has rejected. And if I could just pause for one moment and talk to some of you who grew up in certain kinds of backgrounds, where you heard lies of misplaced shame all around you throughout your childhood. Maybe like Mary, you grew up in a certain kind of poverty. And as we describe her circumstances, you know all too well that feeling of inferiority related to other people who didn't grow up quite as poor as you did. Maybe you grew up in a household where verbally you were told over and over that you were nothing special or not enough. Listen, I want to remind you of the good news that Mary discovered in God, her Savior. That our God does not agree with this world's evaluation of people. In fact, quite often, our Redeemer's evaluation and assessment of people is quite the opposite of what you heard in your household growing up. Quite often, the Lord's evaluation and assessment of us is precisely the opposite of the lies of misplaced shame that we have ringing in our ears from the adversary of our souls. Listen, if you in humility have drawn near to God in repentance and faith, then you have this promise spoken over your life as well. This is the one to whom I will look. With favor, with honor. This is the one over whose life I will smile, the Lord says. The one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Listen, receive the honor of being a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. Let that grant courage to you even today. This is a third reason why Mary is praising God, not only because of who her understanding of God is, or her understanding of who God is, not only because of her own experience of salvation, but also because of her experience of blessing and honor spoken by God Himself over her humble life. But there's a fourth reason in this passage why Mary is praising God. And here it is. It's because of her hope for others who fear God. See, I could imagine some of us reading this first Christmas song sung by Mary and walking away feeling a little bit like, well, isn't that wonderful that God blessed Mary so deeply? And wouldn't it be cool if God blessed my life? Listen, Mary's song is deeply personal, but it isn't a cul-de-sac. the hope that Mary experiences of God's undeserved favor being showered over her humble life doesn't end with her. It extends out from her to others as well. Look with me again at verse 50. Look with me again at this line in Mary's song. Why is Mary praising the Lord? Because, verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Do you realize that's why we're here today? Because His mercy is for generation to generation, including you and me. Do you realize? This is why we have hope in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our children, even when it looks like it's not sinking in at all to their 5-year-old ears. Why? Because His mercy is for all who fear Him from generation to generation. And this week, as I was reflecting on verse 50, I just started to plug in different names to my prayer list along with that. I just started to think about my friend who is not a Christian, who grew up in another faith background and who is wrestling with fear of death, fear of dying, and fear of one day facing God. And what will that be like? I just began to pray for him in light of Luke chapter 1 verse 50. He didn't grow up in a Christian household. He hasn't yet come to believe in Jesus Christ. But I just began to claim these promises here in verse 50. Praying that the Lord would lead him to know and fear Him, the one true and living God. Praying that the Lord would draw his heart to Jesus Christ so that he might find in Jesus the hope that he's searching for. The only hope that is greater than the grave. I began to think of neighbors in our neighborhood, some of whom we love and have built great relationships with this year, and some of whom have told my 9-year-old daughter, we're just not churchy people. That's why we don't go to church. I just began to pray for them in light of verse 50. God, would you draw their hearts to know and revere and respect Jesus Christ? Would you draw their hearts to trust in Jesus so that they might come to know you and to know the hope of your mercy in their lives? I wonder, who can you plug into your prayer list alongside Luke 1:50? See, the hope of Christmas is not just for you and me. The hope of Christmas is not just, certainly not just for those who experienced the hope and mercy of God in that first Christmas 2,000 years ago. The hope of Christmas is for all who fear Him in every generation. And I can still imagine somebody here today hearing some of this about the hope that Mary found in knowing who God is in His greatness, in knowing God as her Savior, in seeing God's blessing poured out over her humble life, in hearing this truth of verse 50 that His mercy is not just for Mary or for a few, but for all who fear Him in every generation. And yet perhaps you're still here today doubting God's personal love and care and blessing over your life in particular. And I want to remind you that the good news of the gospel didn't end when Mary proclaimed these things in this first Christmas song. The good news of the gospel that Mary proclaims in this Christmas song was about to take action. The good news that she proclaimed was about to be enacted through this glorious plan that God had devised before the foundation of the world. This glorious plan to send His Son into this world to be united with us that we might be lifted up and live forever united with Him. Here's how Jesus' disciple John later reflected on how we can know the love of God for us today. Do you wonder how you can know the love of God for you today? Not just for Mary, not just for other people out there in the world. How can you know the love of God for you today so that together we can be a people who join in singing loud, heartfelt praises with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our might? How can we know the love of God for us so that we can join in the glorious praises of God? Here's how we can know. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Not through how we've earned our way into it. Not through what we've done to get our place. Not through who we are and what we've achieved for ourselves. No, God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Through His perfect life lived for us. Through His sacrificial death died for us. John goes on, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is how we can be confident of God's love. Not because of what we've done for God, but because of what He has already done for us. Through Mary's Son, the Son of God, who entered our world and lived a perfect life for us, suffered among us, and died a sacrificial death for our sins, and then rose again in triumph over the grave, so that all who fear Him, so that all who bow in humility before His name might live forever with Him. As that sinks in, we become a people who join Mary in singing from the depths of our beings. My soul magnifies God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let me ask you, this Christmas season, is that your song? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Listen, these wonderful things that we've said about the saving work of God and His love for us and His blessing that He showers over the humble, this either is already true of you, or it can be today. By bowing in humility before Jesus Christ and learning to look in His direction and say, my spirit rejoices because you're not just a mighty Savior, you're my mighty Savior. That's what we celebrate at Christmas.